I like that. Good morning. It's good to see everyone today. If you're visiting with us, we're especially happy that you were able to come out and worship with us. We pray that your time here will be very beneficial for your spiritual life here on this earth. We look forward in just a few minutes to a lesson from Brother David Powell. He'll continue to talk to us from the book of Deuteronomy. Today he'll be talking about the laws of love. We look forward to that. Brother Ray Poston will be leading us in our song service. And at the proper time, Brother Kevin Alston will read our scripture and word our opening prayer. Let's all now join together and make a joyful noise to our Lord.
First song this morning is Jesus, Let Us Come to Know You.
Jesus, let us come to know you. Let us see you face to face. Touch us, hold us, use us, mold us. Only let us live in you. Jesus, draw us ever nearer. Hold us in your loving arms. Wrap us in your gentle presence.
Morning. Everybody want to read along with us? It's in Deuteronomy 33, verses 1 through 4, as Moses gets ready to introduce his blessings to the sons of Israel. I'll be reading to you from the New American Standard, Deuteronomy 33, verses 1 through 4. Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them. Indeed, he loves the people. All your holy ones are in your hand, and they followed in your steps. Everyone receives of your words. Moses charged us with the law, a possession for the assembly of Jacob." If you would, let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Father, thank you again for another day on this earth. Thank you for the encouragement that we find in Scripture, and thank you for the encouragement that comes from being able to gather together with like minds to hear a lesson from your word and to sing songs of praise unto you. Father, we understand and know that there's many in our assembly and at home that are dealing with life issues and loss of loved one issues, many that are still taking that quite hard, and Father, we understand and appreciate their needs, and we just pray that you put your arms around them. Father, I can think of no better way to start off the work week than to share assembly with you. Father, we just pray that we do everything in that would be pleasing unto you, and Father, we just pray that as we go throughout our lives that we try to watch our steps and be mindful of those around us, that those may be watching, that we might find a way to lead them to you. Pray all these things through Christ. Amen.
Song before our lesson this morning is The Steadfast Love of the Lord. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It is
mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. Therefore I will hope in him.
Good morning. See how tall I am? You thought I was really short, didn't you? But see, I'm tall. Not quite as tall as I'd like to be, but see, I'm tall. We no longer have this barrier between us. I like that a lot. I love that screen in the back. It's big enough that I can see it. But I've been told that a quarter till, the lights will start flashing. Whatever that means. I do know with that clock back there, Alan Varell cannot set it to be fast, thus robbing me or anyone else of time in the pulpit. Now, you know how farmers are and how they're all about sun up to sun down. That's the way preachers are, Alan. From time you start until an hour and a half later when you quit. But I like that. I really do. And I hope you like it as well. I appreciate Kevin Austin reading God's word. One of the things that I admire about those who stand up here and read God's word and lead us in our prayers is that they call me in advance. They want to know what the scriptures are and they practice. And it shows. I appreciate Ray so much. What a wonderful song leader. We have some of the best here at North Jackson. And as always, John, thank you for making us all feel so welcome. I don't know what it would be like. Well, I kind of do because Adam does it on Sunday night. But what it would be like on Sunday morning without you here welcoming us. So thank you. Did you ever think that you would ever hear the words love and law in the same sentence? Especially in the context of the thou shalt and thou shalt not of the Ten Commandments. They sound so mutually exclusive, don't they? But I assure you this morning, they are not. Let's talk about it. Ted Turner is 81 years old. I've got to be honest with you. I thought he had already died. But he's still around. He's the founder of TV networks like TBS and CNN. But he's known, I guess quite infamously, as the mouth of the South. In 2008, he told the Dallas Morning News that Christianity was, quote, a religion for losers. He had lived a wild life. And if that sentenced him to hell, so be it. He went on to say that the only purpose of the Ten Commandments was, quote, to take the fun out of life, unquote. He claimed God's so-called Ten Rules for Life were grossly outdated. He then partially presented his own 10 voluntary initiatives, which were more politically correct, according to him. These included ecological guidelines, a vow of nonviolence, an effort to be friendlier, and the promise to have no more than 2 children. The author of the article in which these quotes are found commented, though again Turner was off to a poor start, he already had five children. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people today who view the Bible, or specifically the Ten Commandments, as no more than a list of silly rules that just simply rob us of all the joy in life. But there's, I guess, something deep down inside each of us that just really doesn't like rules or laws, or someone telling us what we have to do or telling us what we can't do. But laws and rules are good, not bad. When Katie, our daughter, was about 10, and Nathan, our son, was about 4, we were driving from Jackson home to Henderson, and we were passing through Bemis, as you typically do, and Kathy was at work. We were in our minivan, our Dodge minivan, headed toward home that afternoon. And you know what the traffic is like in the afternoon out south. But as we were passing, coming to the intersection where the red light is, there at the corner of Walgreens, you know where that is, I ran that red light. I don't know why. I don't know what I was thinking. Apparently, nothing. It did not dawn on me what I had done or where I was until I was in the middle of that intersection. And people to my left and my right, behind me, in front of me, were looking at me, and they were all thinking the same thing. What in the world is he doing? I could have killed my children. I could have killed someone else's children. It scared me to death. I was shaking the rest of the way home. I think I drove 35 miles an hour the rest of the way to Henderson, which drove my kids nuts. But I learned something. Now, as I approach any intersection, I remember that day. I remember that moment. And I slow down before I enter that intersection. Those red lights, stop signs, laws are there to save lives, not rob joy. Of the Ten Commandments, one writer put it this way. They are stop signs at the intersections, the prime intersections of life. They were given by God, who loves us, wants what is best for us, and desires only to protect us. In the passage that was read for us this morning, there's the seemingly paradoxical statement that comes at the end of verse 2, leading into verse 3. Look at it again. When I read this, and I've read Deuteronomy, I don't know how many times. I teach Deuteronomy at Fried Hardeman. But the other day, I read this as if I were reading it for the very first time in my life. Have you ever experienced that, reading God's Word? Note again what it says. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. And I remember all the fire and the smoke, the lightning, the thunder, the earthquake, all the horror that accompanied Mount Sinai when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Do you remember reading about that? Then look how verse 3 starts. Yes, he loves his people. Law and love in the same breath. Amazing. At Mount Sinai, God said, now you know I love you, and you know how much I love you. I delivered you from Egypt. I led you through the Red Sea. I safely brought you to this sacred, holy place. I want to lead or help lead your life. As your heavenly Father, do as I ask, and you'll find peace, and the world will know and they'll see that you are my people and that I love you very much. And it's worth noting as we pass by that the Hebrew word for Torah, which describes Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we call that the Torah in the Hebrew, the Pentateuch in Greek. But do you know what it means, the Hebrew word Torah? It literally means instruction, not how we indifferently translate it or carelessly translate it or conveniently translate it, just law. It isn't something that's cold and indifferent and doesn't matter. It's something that's warm, heartfelt, from the soul, from the spirit. It comes from the very hand of God. Over the next five Sundays, I want us to look at the Ten Commandments in a different way, maybe. I want us to look through the lens of God's love. Not the thou shalt and thou shalt nots that we commonly think of when we read the Ten Commandments. We'll attempt over these next five Sundays to examine two commandments in each lesson, making our way through the ten, seeking to understand how God loves us through each one of them. But we start this morning with the laws of love. And as you turn back with me to Exodus 20, to the first time that the Ten Commandments are given, I want you to notice the prologue leading up to the Ten Commandments in the first two verses, all right? And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, don't let that escape you, because what that says is God saved his people by grace. They could not get out on their own. They spent 450 years trying to get out. They couldn't. It took a deliverer, not Moses, but God. That's love. That was a gift. And then when he got them out of Egypt, from chapter 12 to chapter 20 in the book of Exodus, here's what he did. He safely brought them through the Red Sea and then the wilderness of Mount Sinai. He fed them with bread from heaven. He brought water out of a rock, and he protected them from armies that would destroy them in the middle of nowhere. More and more would God demonstrate to his people, as we sang a moment ago, his steadfast love for his children. Look at how Moses describes it in chapter 19 of Exodus, leading up to chapter 20. Look at verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And what God is saying is, you are my children, and I give you these commandments because I love you. Think about how the psalmist talks about the law of God, the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments of God, if you will. In Psalm 119, verse 97, for example, oh, how love I thy law. And then notice verse 10, more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. And so here is the psalmist praising God for his law. But you know, most people believe today that Jesus abolished the Ten Commandments and that Jesus just abolished the law or the Old Testament and established a system of salvation by faith only. But just the opposite is true. He did nail the law to the cross. He did introduce his own law, a new law. But listen, Jesus in his lifetime honored the Ten Commandments. In Matthew 19, verse 17, to the rich young ruler, he said, of the Ten Commandments, keep the commandments. And in that passage and in the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, Jesus mentioned nearly every one of them. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And then in the rest of that chapter, he took that law and he rightly restored it as God had intended it to be, restored each one of them to the heart, showing that hate is murder and lust in the heart is adultery. Jesus lived by the Ten Commandments. They did not rob him at all of any of his precious life. Charles Spurgeon once wrote these words, "That law of the Ten Commandments is a gift of great kindness to the sons of men, for it tells us the wisest and happiest way of living. It forbids us nothing but what would be to our injury and withholds from us nothing which would be a real pleasure to us. God does not make laws denying us anything that would really be good or for our good. We ought to see the love of God in the gift of the law." So the laws of love. Now let's look at each one of those 10 laws of love. First of all, think about the very first commandment, which is simply love God exclusively. One of my favorite preachers once wrote these words, "The first commandment is like the hub of a wheel from which all the others are spokes. This isn't simply another commandment. It's the one that brings all of the other 9 commandments together." When we come to the 20th chapter of Exodus in the history of Israel, I want you to know this is a critical time for them. The bottom line is they're standing at a proverbial crossroads. The gods of Egypt are behind them, and the gods of the Canaanites are ahead of them. And we'll see from Sinai to the occupation of the Promised Land, Israel will always be susceptible to the gods of the culture in which they live. They desperately need someone who will love them enough, not only to lead them, but protect them, even if it means protecting them from themselves. And that one isn't Moses or Joshua or any other human being. In the latest installment of Hollywood's vain attempt to portray the life of Moses comes the 2014 movie with Christian Bale as Moses, a.k.a. Batman. He plays the deliverer and the lawgiver. As with most movies about the Bible, Hollywood takes a great many liberties with the text, this movie more so than many, many others. I cannot recommend the movie to anyone, but I had to watch it. I had to watch it critically because my students at Fried Hardeman had watched it, and they had all kinds of questions, and they were good questions. They weren't dumb questions. And some of the scenes throughout that movie are actually thought-provoking, in particular, this one scene. After Moses has led Israel out of Egypt and safely across the Red Sea, everyone is alive on the other side of the Red Sea. No one died of Israel. And there had to be a million or more of them. Joshua is sitting next to Moses, and they're looking at the Egyptian army as it washes up on the shores of the Red Sea. And in the most pointed moment, Joshua looks at Moses and says, "Now what, brother?" The easy part was getting out of Egypt and across the Red Sea. Now the real work begins, leading such a horde of people, all looking to him for everything. The anguished look on Moses' face reveals the daunting task that would haunt him until the day he died. Moses would fail. God would not. In the first commandment, God is insisting on an exclusive relationship with Israel. God is saying, I will be your God forever, but I must be your only God. Listen to Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's what the first commandment is saying to us. Love God exclusively. And that's not the case in our world. Alan Webster once wrote in House to House, Heart to Heart, these words, idolatry is no outdated sin. They are no longer Baal or Ashereth. But now they call themselves wealth or power or sex or comfort or appetite or self or whatever or whoever it is that is controlling your heart today. Counterfeit gods never die. Paul said it this way in Colossians 3, verse 5, covetousness is idolatry. Martin Luther famously once said that to which your heart clings and entrusts itself is really your God. Jesus said it better. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Matthew 6, verse 21. Preparing for this lesson, I ran across this illustration that I found in someone else's sermon. You know, preachers tend to do that. But the author or preacher, in using this illustration, here's what he said, quote, recently I read about a series of religious services that were advertised in Scottish newspapers. The first part of the ad was printed on page one and simply directed readers to the last page of the paper. There in large print was one question. And that question was this: is this where you put God? Now, if you're trying to advertise for people to come to your gospel meeting, that's one clever way of doing it. Then he concluded, many Christians today have pushed God to the back page. Chuck Morris, who's led song leading here many, many times during our gospel meetings, I believe it was at Horizons one year, said something similar to this. God starts this way, that is the first of the Ten Commandments, for the same reason we take a vow before God and witnesses to love and cherish only one spouse. Few of us would marry someone whose vows included for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, from this day forward until the next cute person catches my eye. Who would ever sign up for that? No one would. Neither will God. God wants an exclusive love relationship with you and me. He wants to love us, and he wants us to love him as our only God. As T.S. Eliot, who was born in St. Louis, Missouri, would ultimately make his home in Britain, wrote these words, a wheel can have only one hub. God is the hub of this universe, the still point in the turning world. No one else can be at the center. At this dangerous intersection in their history, the most unloving thing God could have ever done for his children would be to say, worship any God you choose, because he knew they were not good for his children. That would not have been good for his children. He refused to leave his children to their own devices or to the demise of pagan gods and those who worship them. The most loving thing that God could do for his children then and today is what he did in telling them, I will be your one true God. You will never have to wonder or worry about that. Therefore, have no other gods before me, and I will have no other children before you. So if I want God's undivided attention in my life, I need to give God my undivided attention today, tomorrow, and forever. The first commandment, love God exclusively. But number two, listen to God only. In verses 4 through 6, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Clyde Woods, who wrote a great commentary on the Pentateuch, wrote these words: if the first commandment is about whom we worship, the second is about how we worship God. We must worship the right God, and we must worship him in the right way. And then he adds this sentence, I never thought of this, that comes by hearing rather than seeing. That's why, that's the third point. Listen to God only. In the Greek, the Ten Commandments are called the Decalogue. And that word means 10 words. Deca, the Greek word for 10. Logos or logia, here, plural, words. 10 words. Jesus said in John 4, verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But people today demand gods they can see or touch. And Israel struggled mightily with this idea. Even as Moses was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, the people grew impatient, carved for themselves a golden calf, and worshiped, saying, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, what did the prologue to the Ten Commandments say? God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. But now they are laying that merit at the feet of a carved image. No wonder God became so angry. Moses became so upset, he destroyed the tablets, which prompted, of course, God to have to give them to him again, postponing Israel's joy for months. One author put it this way: an image of God is limited, God is unlimited. An image of God is local, God is universal. An image of God is temporal, God is eternal. An image of God is material, God is spiritual. When you make an image, it distorts God. This explains why God provides no physical likeness of himself. He has chosen to reveal himself through words, specifically his word. He is heard but unseen. Idols are seen but never heard. In Isaiah 44, it's rather comical if it were not so sad. Listen to how Isaiah describes idolatry and the idolatrous worshiper. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. And cuts down cedars for himself, and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, For he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image. He falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know nor understand the idol that is, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. God does that. No one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread in its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" God said, through a fiery right hand, he delivered his law. An idol which is inanimate, cannot feel, cannot hear, cannot see, cannot taste, cannot act, cannot think, cannot love, brings no satisfaction to a worshiper. I don't care what that God is, whether we make it or we just believe it. In Exodus 2, verse 5, you'll notice that this commandment actually comes with a warning. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." And I wonder, is it reasonable to think or to punish children for what their parents did or didn't do? But that's not what this verse means. This verse means this. It is actually the children, the generations, that are punished by their parents' sin. We interpret it the other way around. Our failures leave a legacy. For example, alcoholics come most often from parents that drink. They don't always. You don't always have to leave a negative legacy. But too often, we're not talking about children being punished by what their parents or their parents didn't do. It is the children who are punished by their parents' sin. One commentary points it out this way. God says to us, "The reason I'm asking you not to place an object or image ahead of me is because I don't want you to wake up one day with a broken heart. As you watch your loved ones making the same mistakes that you made, tripping over the same rocks you tripped over, and struggling with the same cynical attitudes that affected or afflicted you." The good news is that we don't have to leave a negative legacy. We can leave positive legacies too. How many of you this morning are here because your mom, your dad, or both led you to Christ? If you do that at a youth rally, you'll have over 50% of those kids, if not 75% of them, raise their hands. You can leave a positive legacy. My question this morning is, what kind of legacy are we leaving for our children and our grandchildren? How is it that God is a jealous God? Explain that to me, David. I thought jealousy was wrong. Well, we can't make the mistake of seeing it here in connection with God in a bad way or a negative way. I know that Joseph's brothers envied him and sold him into slavery, Genesis 37:11. And I know the Pharisees envied Jesus and delivered him to be crucified, Matthew 27:18. But jealousy is used differently here. The Hebrew word is closer to our English word zeal. It means God is zealous for what is right and what is best for us. He demands, yes, an exclusive relationship with us, and he'll fight to protect us, trying to keep anything or anyone from hurting us. Do you remember Jesus in the temple in John 2:17, when Jesus cleared out the temple? You remember that? Do you remember what the verse says, what the John recalls, that it was his zeal that had eaten him up? It was his zeal that led him to do what he did. Do you know those same words are used for God in Psalm 69:9? And so this is not something new. Jesus is acting like his father. His father did this before he came along. But Jesus was zealous for his father. He was zealous for what was right. And he would do anything to protect his father. We'll do anything to protect our families, won't we? Within the limits of the law, of course. We'll do anything to protect our home. We won't give up on our families or give them up to just anyone or anyone, period. We'll fight for them. We would die for them if necessary, would we not? Is that not what Jesus did? Is that not what God did in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ? That's exactly what he did. It's our family. We love them, and we love them with a love no one else can understand. I'll tell you, if Kathy caught the eye of another man and he pursued her, I would fight for her. I would not let her go under any circumstances. I love her. I always have, and I always will. She is the only one. And that's what God is saying to each of us. I love you. You are my children. You are my spouse. You are my family. This is the exact motivation behind not only the Ten Commandments, but all of his commandments. Again, from Deuteronomy 33, he said he loves his people. Now, what do? The laws of love, the first commandment, love God exclusively. The second commandment, listen to God only, his word and his word alone. Basil Overton was connected with IBC for I don't know how long. It's now Heritage. But he founded and edited a little paper called The World Evangelist. I never missed it. I love that paper. When he died, it ceased circulation. He had a featured article in The World Evangelist. You may have read it before, called Mule Musings. Now, I never walked behind a mule or a plow. My grandfather did. And my grandfather told me a lot of stories about mules. They're pretty smart. Actually, they're really smart. Basil Overton told stories about mules, but he told stories just about the country and about growing up in the country. I believe he told this story. He described a rider on a path leading to the home of a retired sea captain. And she noticed, as she walked that path, a number of wooden stakes randomly scattered about the property with no discernible order. Each one was painted white and trimmed in yellow, just like the captain's house. Curious, she asked the captain what they meant. Here's what he said. When he first plowed the ground, his plow kept snagging on a lot of large rocks just beneath the surface. So he set out stakes where the rocks lay in order to avoid them in the future. Overton concluded, in a sense, this is what God has done with his commandments. He has said, there are trouble spots in life. Avoid these, and you won't snag your plow. Or in my case, run a red light. When Jesus came into this world, we not only heard God, we saw him. And in seeing him, if we missed it, we are of all people most to be pitied. He showed us that following God does not rob you of your joy, but gives you an abundant life in this life and an even greater life to come. So why not love him exclusively? Why not listen to him this morning only? His laws, including being baptized for the remission of your sins or being restored if an unfaithful Christian, are motivated by love. He loves us. How much do we love him? Do we love him at all? Where is God in our lives? On the front page or somewhere on the back page? Where does he fit into our lives? If he's not where he belongs in your heart and you want to change your life, please come while together we stand and sing.
We've reached that part of worship. We are now going to gather around this table of remembrance and remember the sacrifice that our Lord did for us so that we could have an opportunity to be with him in heaven. If you have not received what you need to partake of the Lord's Supper, if you'll please raise your hand, an usher will bring that to you. Will you pray with me, please? Our dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day that we have to gather together as Christians and worship you. We thank you now for this moment that we have to remember your Son and his willing choice to die for us and to suffer horrible things at the hands of man, so that he could die, be buried, and raise again, so that we could have that opportunity to be in heaven with you. We pray that you will be with us now as we take this moment and to remove all things of this world from our minds and to focus solely on his sacrifice and the love that he had for us. We ask that you bless this bread that represents that body that he so willingly broke for us. Help us to have the right spirit as we partake. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Will you pray with me again, please? Our dear Father, as we continue this prayer and this remembrance of your Son's sacrifice for us, we ask that you help us to focus on the blood that he shed so willingly. We pray that you bless this fruit of the vine that represents that blood that was shed for us. Help us to partake of that in the same open heart manner that we did before. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Brother David, thank you so much again for your message, breaking the bread of life to us and helping us see the depth of God's love and know his word. Thank you so much. Again, visitors, thank you so much for being here with us today. We do appreciate you worshiping with us, and we invite you to come back this evening at 6 p.m. Lord willing, we'll all gather and enjoy more of God's word, but we're happy that you're here. Just a couple of announcements. Let's be sure and continue to remember Sister Sherry Carwile and Sister Amber Carwile and the death of Sister Sherry's mother, Dorothy Laws. Services for her were this past Tuesday, September the 15th, in Huntingdon, Tennessee. Also, the lads to leaders and leaderettes, your deadline to register for the program will be Sunday the 27th, that's next Sunday evening. Be sure and check the Facebook page for the Lads to Leaders and Leaderettes, and there is a link there, and also you should have received one in the mail. And those that wish to contribute to the West Tennessee Children's Home, please make your checks out, and in the note line, be sure and note that is for West Tennessee Children's Home. Give it to one of the elders by this evening, and then they will cut a check, and send it to them. This will be for the West Tennessee campus. I believe that's all I have. Is there anyone or anything before we're dismissed today? If not, we will all be standing here in just a minute. We'll have our closing song. Brother John Taylor will word our closing prayer, and he will also pray for the contributions that people will be giving this morning. If you haven't already done it, there are baskets in the foyer. Let's all be standing for our song.
Saving me, keeping me from my sin and shame. Will you pray with me?
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful, Father, for this opportunity and the privilege we've had to come here this morning to worship you. Father, we thank you for this fine lesson that Brother David has brought to us. We thank you for your word and your laws that we can live by. Help us to live by it and it only, Father, and to please you all the days of our lives, Father. Father, we are thankful for each one that's here. We're thankful for our visitors who have come our way. We're mindful, Father, of those who are sick, those who are shut-ins, those who are in hospitals, those who are dealing with treatments. Father, we ask you to bless them, comfort and strengthen them in the difficult days ahead. Father, we're mindful of those who have lost loved ones, especially, Father, at this time, we're mindful of the lost family. We ask you to bless them, comfort and strengthen them in the difficult days ahead. Father, we are so thankful for what you bless us with each and every day of our lives, and as we have opportunity to help us to give back a portion of that which thou so richly gives us, may it go to the furtherance of thy kingdom. Father, we ask you to go with us, guard and protect us, keep us safe. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the sacrifice he made on our behalf. It's in his name we pray. Amen.